Please turn to Matthew chapter 11. We've had a couple of weeks away from our study of Matthew's gospel because of Holy Week, Palm Sunday, Easter Sunday last week. And for our reading today, I want us to start with part of the passage that we read the last time we looked from the end of Matthew chapter 11. We'll start in verse 25 and we'll read through verse 8 of chapter 12. There's a connection. Chapter 12, the section the new section we'll be getting into, it is linked with the final part of chapter 11, and I'll try to point out that connection in the sermon. But let's turn to the text now, Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 25, reading through chapter 12, verse 8. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, we pray this morning that we might be indeed like children. As our Lord just said, you have hidden things from the wise and the learned, but revealed them to little children. Lord, spiritually, may we be like children, teachable, willing to be led by you. May your word be clear to us, and may we take it to heart. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Many of you will be familiar with the Little House series of books by Laura Ingalls Wilder, a series of children's books based upon her experience growing up in a pioneer family, basically in the Midwest, upper Midwest, in the second half of the 1800s, a well-known series of books. It was dramatized as a successful television program for a number of years. I want to begin with an excerpt from Wilder's book, Little House in the Big Woods, in which Laura describes what a typical Sunday was like for her and her sister Mary. "Now the winter seemed long. Laura and Mary began to be tired of staying always in the house, especially on Sundays, the time went so slowly. Every Sunday, Mary and Laura were dressed in their best clothes with fresh ribbons in their hair. They were clean because they had their baths on Saturday night. On Sundays, Mary and Laura must not run or shout or be noisy in their play. Mary could not sew on her 9-patch quilt, and Laura could not knit on the tiny mittens she was making for baby Carrie. They might look quietly at their paper dolls, but they must not make anything new for them. They were not allowed to sew on doll clothes, not even with pins." And clearly, Laura recalled the observance of the Lord's Day or Sabbath Day in her childhood as a pretty dreary experience. Can't say that I blame her. It sounds like the day was pretty much taken up with the thou shalt nots. Don't do this, don't do that, don't run around, don't get too loud, don't have too much fun playing with your toys. I think that would make Sundays seem pretty long and tedious. And it wouldn't be hard to multiply other examples of fairly strict or rigid approaches to the Lord's Day that make it appear to be highly unattractive. In 1643, in New Haven, Connecticut, for example, the authorities apparently fined a married couple for kissing on Sunday. Apparently, that was not honoring the Sabbath day in their view. More recently, not too many years ago, a man who would eventually become a Presbyterian minister was excommunicated from one of the small Scottish Presbyterian denominations, not because of some heinous crime that he had committed, you know, murder or armed robbery or something like that, not because he taught heresy or anything like that, but because he rode a bus to church on Sunday. Presumably, the man did not live within walking distance of church, but nevertheless, the leadership of that church felt that that was a violation of the fourth commandment. It wasn't keeping the Sabbath day holy. You hear stories like that, and you might be excused for not really looking forward to Sundays very much. But there's an important and a legitimate question lurking behind these examples that I mentioned. How should the Sabbath day be observed? What is proper behavior for the Sabbath? That's one of the questions driving the gospel narrative that we just read. Observing or keeping the Sabbath day, it's one of the Ten Commandments. So it's a major part of the Bible's teaching on what a faithful life should look like. You know, the Bible presents the Sabbath day, the day of rest, as part of its basic pattern of work and rest for human life. And it's a pattern that's intended by God to make his creatures thrive. And God's people over the years have taken this commandment very seriously, and they've sought to apply it. And so the issue of Sabbath observance, it's a particular concern for church people who take the Bible seriously. I know that people in general are very concerned with issues of work and rest and relaxation, taking vacations and that sort of thing. So, I mean, this is a subject that's of interest to all people, but the Bible, it presents a particular model or paradigm or pattern for how our work and rest is to be structured when it gives this command for working 6 days and then taking the seventh day off as a holy day. And so these specific sorts of questions of how a person should spend his or her Sundays, that's a concern that's peculiar to Christians, we could say. And these are important questions. If you think about it, the fourth commandment, the commandment to observe the Sabbath day, it's a commandment that directly affects 1/7 of your entire life. A full 1/7 of your life takes place on Sundays, if I'm not mistaken. So it's a commandment that Christians have to deal with quite a lot. And in Old Testament times or New Testament times, God's people were very interested in this question of how the Sabbath ought to be observed. In all honesty, I think we'd have to say that people back in biblical times were much more concerned with such questions than perhaps Christians are today. Proper Sabbath observance, it was a subject of intense discussion among the rabbis and the religious teachers of Jesus' day. From my observation, church people today aren't nearly as interested as people were back then in questions of Sabbath observance. A lot of factors that have led into that. Some of it's the influence of our culture, of course. Our culture doesn't care at all whether Sunday is treated as a special day. That's the attitude around us, and it rubs off on us from time to time. There's the simple fact that trying to observe the Sabbath day in our culture is just plain inconvenient at times. Our society makes it very easy not to observe the Lord's day and makes it very hard to obey the fourth commandment. I know of one sister in Christ who is trying to line up some work for this summer, But everywhere she applies, they want her to be available to work on Sunday, and she won't do that. And so she's having a very difficult time with her job search. Now you can see just how great an inconvenience this can seem to be, to have this obligation to observe the Lord's Day, which in part means refraining from one's ordinary work, ordinary labor. In any event, Sabbath observance is obviously the key issue in Matthew chapter 12. We've just read the scene. Jesus and his disciples, they're walking through a field, and they're grabbing some heads of grain to eat as they're walking along. And some Pharisees, who apparently must have been walking along with them, begin to object. Verse 2, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Now, you need to pay careful attention to that charge that they make. Look very carefully at verse 2. "What your disciples are doing," they say, "is not lawful." Now, the first question you need to ask here is, says who? Who says that this is not lawful? The Roman Empire? You know, the government that's in control of Judea at the time? It's not contrary to Roman law. It wasn't illegal, according to King Herod, the particular individual ruling Judea on behalf of Rome. There's no record that he ever made a decree forbidding this sort of thing. It wasn't forbidden by Roman law. It wasn't forbidden by King Herod. Is it forbidden by the law of God in the books of Moses? Well, I defy any person to show me the chapter and the verse where the Bible says that what the disciples were doing here was breaking God's law. You can look, you won't find it. You won't find that forbidden anywhere in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. In fact, in all sorts of ways, the Bible is actually encouraging the disciples' behavior here. The law of Moses was very explicit in telling people that they needed to refrain from harvesting all their fields entirely, harvesting all the way up to the edge of their fields. Excuse me. People were supposed to leave the very edges of their fields unharvested, precisely so that people could glean there and get some food there. You see that in Leviticus chapter 19. You see it in Leviticus 23. We saw it in our study of the book of Ruth some months ago. Scripture says more than that. According to Old Testament law, if a person was in pressing need, really, really hungry, he or she was allowed to go all the way into the middle of a neighbor's field to get something to eat. In other words, a person wasn't limited just to standing on the edge and seeing what's available at the edge of a field. Deuteronomy 23, verse 25 says, "If you go into your neighbor's standing grain," that means the main part of his field where his main harvest is, "if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain." In other words, you can't go into a neighbor's field and start harvesting. Deuteronomy is saying, though, that if you're really hungry, you're allowed to go in there and take what you can carry with your hand to satisfy that immediate need. That's quite clearly what the disciples are doing in Matthew chapter 12. And yet the Pharisees, they say, that's not lawful on the Sabbath. Rubbish! It's perfectly lawful, perfectly allowable according to the laws of the Old Testament. Do you know where it's not lawful, where it's not allowed? It's in the great mass of rabbinic teaching that came along much later than the law of Moses. It's not lawful according to the teaching of the scribes or the legal scholars of the day. This teaching, it was recorded first in what's called the Mishnah and then later in what's called the Talmud. These are massive collections of legal disputes and discussions over all sorts of legal cases, some real, many hypothetical, And in these huge collections of legal discussions and teachings, the rabbis and the scribes, they sought to lay down extensive rules for what people could or could not do in all sorts of situations, including what you could or could not do on the Sabbath day. According to the laws of the rabbis, what the disciples were doing is not lawful. Perfectly lawful according to the laws of the Old Testament itself, but not lawful according to the laws of the rabbis. So when the Pharisees say, what your disciples is doing is not lawful, you need to ask, says who? The answer is, says the rabbis, says the teachers of the law, says the scribes, the Pharisees. It's not what the Bible itself says. Now, what should we make of this? Well, it would be a huge mistake to just dismiss the rabbis and the scribes as unlearned men, men who didn't know their Bibles, or as men who didn't really care much about the Bible. On the contrary, they cared deeply about the Scriptures. They sought to apply the teaching of Scripture to every area of life. You need to respect them for that. But here's the thing. What the scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbis were doing here, as they so often did, was to go beyond what the Bible itself actually said and to add additional commands and prohibitions in their zeal to fill out the Bible's teaching on this subject. You know, in general, the Bible, it doesn't give us a lot of rules on any given subject. The Bible can be very black and white when it chooses to be. It can most definitely lay down the law, and it does set down some absolute rules for what is to be done and what is not to be done. So it establishes some definite boundaries for what is and is not acceptable behavior for the people of God. It does that. And the Bible also, it provides some general principles, some wise advice to guide you. The Bible often provides you with a few specific examples to illustrate how its teaching is to be applied to everyday life. But in general, the Bible doesn't try to deal with every conceivable situation that you might be confronted with in your life. The Bible gives you enough to cover the basics, the most essential things, but it doesn't try to spell out in detail how you should act in each and every situation you might possibly ever encounter at some point in your life. If the Bible tried to do that, we would have ended up with a book as big as the Mishnah or the Talmud. It would be enormous. You know, you may think that the Bible is a big book. You may think that it is already. You should look sometime at the volumes and volumes and volumes that make up the Talmud of the rabbis. You do that, the Bible looks pretty small by comparison. The Bible teaches clearly on any given subject, but most of the time it's only covering the basics, and it leaves a lot of freedom for people prayerfully and humbly to figure out how to apply its teaching in the situations that the Lord sends their way. Let's come back to the issue of keeping the Sabbath day holy. You know, Christians pretty regularly ask all sorts of detailed questions about it. Can a person play competitive sports on Sunday? Can a person go shopping on Sunday? Maybe in 17th century New Haven, Christians were asking, can a married couple get romantic on the Lord's Day? The Bible doesn't legislate answers to all those specific questions. I think the Bible's overall teaching, it's definitely relevant to those questions, but it leaves a lot of freedom to faithful, devoted Bible readers to study and to exercise some of their own wisdom and discretion in working out answers. This is one of the strengths of the Bible. It's a strength that it intends to give its readers a good deal of freedom within certain basic parameters, whether it's on the issue of Sabbath observance or something else. This is not a weakness of the Bible. This is its strength. And what you have to understand is that for the scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbis, this was a weakness. For them, the Bible didn't have enough detail. It didn't legislate for enough situations. It didn't provide enough absolute rules for their tastes. And so they produced this massive body of legal rulings about things that were lawful or unlawful in order to, as it were, fill in the gaps that they thought the Bible had, where they felt the Bible just didn't say enough. Now, you can look up all the rabbinic debates about what a person can and cannot do on the Sabbath day. There's a whole lot more of it in the Mishnah and the Talmud than in the Bible itself. The Bible's teaching about the Sabbath day is really pretty simple. The Sabbath is there to make us remember God's power and authority and goodness as our Creator and as our Redeemer. It's intended to bring us physical rest and spiritual rest. It's intended as a day for sacred worship, gathered worship. It's a day for doing acts of kindness and mercy. That's pretty much it. It's not that difficult to grasp it, really. In the end, the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, it was intended to be a blessing. Call the Sabbath a delight, Isaiah 58 says. Problem was, all of the additional rules which the Pharisees and the scribes had heaped onto it, they obscured the beauty of the Sabbath day. And let's not just blame the scribes and the Pharisees. We could blame the authorities of New Haven, Connecticut. I mean, think about all the rules that later generations have added on to the Lord's Day. Forbidding married couples to kiss on the Lord's Day? Give me a break! Telling somebody that they shouldn't go to church at all rather than ride a bus to get there? How ridiculous is that? Telling active and energetic children that they have to sit quietly still all day long on a Sunday afternoon. What a way to ruin a person's view of the Lord's Day. I quoted the skeptical French philosopher Voltaire in last Sunday's sermon. I'll quote him again this morning. He understood the importance of a person's views on the Lord's Day. He once said, "If you wish to destroy the Christian religion, you must first destroy the Christian Sunday." Well, I mean, Voltaire, he didn't try to hide the fact that he was out to destroy the Christian religion. Don't know if he ever had any success in ruining people's views about the Lord's Day, but he didn't have to. There have been plenty of others who've been very successful in that regard. As kindly and as loving as Laura Ingalls Wilder's parents were, undoubtedly, they did not do their children a service by their treatment of the Lord's Day and making it this burdensome thing to be dreaded. Perhaps some of you were raised in settings that were very strict and very stern about what you could or could not do on Sunday. Perhaps you didn't grow up wanting to call the Sabbath a delight. It doesn't have to be that way. Sunday can be, it is intended to be, the high point of the Christian's week. It's meant to be a weekly vacation, a weekly festival. There was a German biblical scholar by the name of Adolf Schlatter. He was one of the few biblical scholars of a conservative evangelical persuasion in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. He's one of the few conservatives who was actually accepted into the German university system. At that time, universities were dominated by liberal biblical scholarship. It had undermined all sense of Scripture's authority. But Schlatter was a man of such incredible gifts, intellectual gifts, such genius, that he was not only admitted into the university system, but he very quickly commanded the respect even of his colleagues who disagreed with him in his conservative theology. Here's Adolf Schlatter reflecting on his childhood and the Christian nurture he received from his parents. He wrote, "From my parents, I received the Bible, prayer, Sunday, and the clarification of what the words faith and love mean." He says he received Sunday, the Lord's Day, from his parents as a kind of gift, a kind of blessing from his parents. He explains that his view of the Lord's Day was formed to a great extent by his parents and what they did with their family on it. They didn't just let their children do whatever they wanted all day long, but they didn't make them sit down in silence and spend the whole day memorizing scripture verses either. Schlatter, he recollects his experience growing up in the mountains of Switzerland, and he says this, "When I ask myself why, after regular attendance at Sunday morning church, I would often attend the evening service at 8 with my mother, without any coercion whatsoever, then the answer is clear. Between the morning and evening service lay the afternoon with an enjoyable hike. Once we sat atop a hill with an especially striking view of beautiful Lake Constance before us. Father and my sister struck up a hymn with the words, 'Even if we're just poor sinners, he loves us no less for that. Oh, he loves us dearly.'" Schlatter then writes, "What made that credible, believable? You know, what made it credible, believable, the claim that God loves us?" He says this, "Before me lay the wide expanse of God's handiwork, and he who had placed it there for our eyes to feast on loves us dearly." So on Sunday afternoons, Schlatter's parents took their children hiking in the Swiss Alps. And seeing the glory of God displayed in nature each week made the Sabbath such a treat for him that he says, without any coercion whatsoever, he wasn't forced to do it, he attended church twice on Sunday, morning and evening. That's what the Bible's teaching on the Lord's Day ought to produce. Whether someone goes for a hike in the mountains, whether you sit in your garden and enjoy the beauty of it, there's a lot of beauty in our gardens these days, whether that person shares a meal with friends or family, or really, there's endless possibilities. The Sabbath was meant to be a delight to people, to refresh them physically and spiritually. And the Pharisees had made the Sabbath this tedious thing and burdensome. And right there, that should tell us that they weren't going about it the right way. If Sunday is drudgery for a person, they don't understand what the Bible actually teaches about it. So Jesus, he teaches to correct the Pharisees here. And he'll do that again, actually, in the passage we're going to look at next week. He's not done on the subject of the Sabbath day. We'll get to it again next Lord's Day. There's one more thing, though, we need to understand about the text that we've read this morning. One thing we need to realize about this text in Matthew chapter 11, Matthew chapter 12, is that the real issue here, it's more than just the matter of the Sabbath day. Actually, the question about the Sabbath, what can, can't you do on the Sabbath day, that's actually just a surface issue here. There's something even bigger. There's something more significant beneath the surface. The real issue in Matthew chapter 12 is, who is Jesus? You notice that this conversation, it starts out with this question about what is not lawful on Sabbath day. But the issue develops from there to something bigger, not just a question about proper behavior. It actually becomes a question about Jesus' identity. The issue gets personal. Jesus ends this initial dispute, argument with the Pharisees, with this bold statement about himself in verse 8. "For the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "is the Lord of the Sabbath." Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath day should teach people something about the Lord of the Sabbath, as Jesus calls himself. If you look back at the very end of chapter 11, which we read a few minutes ago, Jesus said that he wants to provide his people with rest. He wants to give people a Sabbath. Matthew 11, verse 28 again. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find what? Rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus, he's the Lord of the Sabbath day. He wants to give rest. That's what the Sabbath day was in some way trying to teach. And you see the real problem with all the human rules and regulations that get added on to the teaching of the Bible. All of those unbiblical laws of the scribes and the Pharisees and even later generations, it took away the beauty and the peace and the rest of the Sabbath day. And in the end, it didn't just obscure the Sabbath and make it more tedious and less enjoyable than it should have been. In the end, it obscured the Lord of the Sabbath himself. As the scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbis became more and more concerned with legislating minute details about Sabbath observance and taught everybody else to be concerned with that minutia, they became less and less able to see Jesus for who he really was, the Lord of the Sabbath, who wants to give people rest. Jesus is the one who wants to give you rest. On the Lord's Day, the Lord of the Sabbath wants you to have fellowship with him and find rest in him. Brothers and sisters, that's what our Sundays need to be like. They need to bring us closer to the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus Christ himself. Well, I know there are a lot of Sunday questions that people have. What can we do? What can't we do? Those can be legitimate. Those can be important. I am not going to try to answer them this morning. First, foremost, always, our focus needs to be on the Lord of the Sabbath, who wants us to put on his yoke, which is easy, wants us to take on his burden, which is light. So I pray that the Lord of the Sabbath would give us grace to find our rest in him this day. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that we might be mindful of just how significant this day is, this day that we come together for worship. Lord, may it not simply be something that we go through by habit, mere habit. May it not be something that we experience as burdensome, as tiresome. Lord, may we find this to be just the delight and beautiful thing that you mean for it to be. And may it be a day in which we are able more clearly to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who indeed wants to give us rest in every way, physically and spiritually, to renew us after his image. Lord, by your grace, would you make it so? Would you help us to come to know him more fully this day and each Lord's Day henceforth? May we find this to be truly a day of festivity, a day of gathering with you and being renewed by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.